Please rise in body or in heart for the reading of Scripture. Scripture reading this morning is from the 20th chapter of Acts, and I'll be reading the first three verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. We find ourselves once again to a time of transition in the book of Acts. We are approaching the end of Paul's third missionary journey, but there's more to it than that. And since Luke, our writer, is interested in more than just logging the travels of Paul, he's interested in theological things and other things as well, historical things. These transitions take a couple of chapters to get through, and we are in the midst of one now. For not only is Paul making plans to close this third trip, as we see in our text for today, Paul's emphasis shifts also from planting new churches to visiting old ones to strengthen them and to disciple the believers there. So as Paul leaves Ephesus and he travels back over to Macedonia and check on all the churches, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail of what occurs here in these events. But if we're familiar with Paul's letters, we find out more. There are a lot of clues there. And as he stops at one city church after another, he strengthens the churches. He teaches, of course. He deals with some of the problems that have arisen there, and most likely spends a great amount of emotional and spiritual energy working with the church in Corinth, that church in particular. It would have been during his 2.5 years at Ephesus that Paul's correspondence with that church began. And as you may recall from our preaching through that series, 1 Corinthians, it's been a little while now, but or your own study of the book, there were factions in the church. There was gross immorality in the church. The Lord's Supper was in disarray. The words of institution that I'm going to read for you later, we have communion today, come out of 1 Corinthians. And Paul had previously spent over a year there. He knew those people very well. He loved them. He cared about them. He had planted that church. He'd cultivated that church. And there were several letters that went back and forth between Paul and the people at that church during that time. Two of them, of course, are in the Bible. There's at least one other, maybe two, that are referenced in the two that we have. So as we look at this Paul's travel itinerary here in Acts chapter 20, and we think through the primary event that occurred during this time that Luke chooses to record for us, let's pray and ask God what he has for us. From our passage today. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and today we hear your word read and we hear it preached from the scriptures, and we also get to see it. We get to see it displayed at the table, at the Lord's table this morning. And so may these means of grace that we experience together today be used by you to nourish us spiritually and to encourage us to live lives of faithfulness and to live lives of holiness before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first section of our passage today is from verses 1 to 6. The tail end is very similar, 13 to 20, but we're going to begin with 1 to 6, and I've no doubt that Doug could have handled it, but I only gave him the first three verses to spare him all of the names and the geography in the next three verses. And so if you're looking there with me in your own Bible, at verse 3, we discover that after Paul makes his way through Macedonia, this would include several stops along cities that we would remember now, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, before heading south along the coast of the Aegean Sea to Greece and to Corinth. This is what happens. These are the places that he visits along this route that Luke gives us today, and it's there in ministering to the church in Corinth on this particular trip, his return trip, that Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome, which of course is his theological magnum opus, right? And he intends to sail to Jerusalem from the port of Kenchrea. That's the city where the port is near Corinth. This is about 56-57 AD. And he's going to take an offering also from the Gentile churches to the church of Jerusalem, and then embark, on a fourth missionary journey. That's his intent. He wants to go to Rome, and later we learn he wants to go from there to Spain. But that's where the Lord changes his plans, right here, when he's in Corinth, right here. I'm going to reread verse 3, and then I will pick it up and go through verse 6. So Paul is now in Corinth. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. Interesting couple of names there, two representatives from the church in Thessalonica, one apparently an aristocrat, the other perhaps a slave. He's named number two, second. And Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So as this part of our passage ends, Paul and Sopater and Luke, did you see that there in verse 5, who he's probably picked up in Philippi, that's where we think Luke has been, join the rest of these names and whoever else may have been part of the entourage in Troas, across the Aegean Sea. So word comes to Paul that there's a plot to kill him. And the plot is to kill him while he's on board this ship that he has booked to go to Jerusalem and be there in time for Pentecost. So instead, Paul is led to send some of his team across the Aegean to Troas, and while he travels by land back that way he had come through Macedonia, he travels with Sopater, and as I mentioned, Luke also, verse 5, and they sail from Philippi to Troas, where they meet up with the rest of the group. So clearly, Paul is using his time now to strengthen the disciples. He not only passed through the churches on his way down to Corinth, but then he went back that way as well. That wasn't his plan, but that's how it worked out. And it's interesting, the group that is traveling with him. I already made a couple of mentions about some of the people that are on the trip, but it seems that along with this offering from the Gentile church to the Jerusalem church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, like there's a representative from just about every important church that Paul has planted along the way. Now, in a couple of Sundays, we're going to receive some additional new members from last fall's membership class, and we're going to start another new class in March. And since most of us here now have come through this class, let me remind you one of the values that we have as a church, which is, of course, discipleship. Now, we've not been able to do as much in the discipleship area as we would have liked over the last 10 months. Not that discipleship doesn't take place during worship, or that some of you haven't found ways to creative ways to do Bible study with others or meet with your house kirk over this past year. But as things return to normal, I'm really excited. And I'm excited because one of the things that's going to get a restart and a boost is our small group ministry. Some of you may pick up right where you left off with your old house kirk, and that's great, but some of those groups may have faded away over the course of the last year, and new ones will start and will take their place. We have people who are ready to start some new groups, in fact, and we also have some leaders who are ready to lead the Housekirk ministry, and I'm particularly happy with that because it's always been kind of a struggle for us. So here is what we say our value is in discipleship in the new member class. We say that as Christians, as disciples, we realize that we must disciple new believers in Christ to greater spiritual ministry and maturity according to the scriptures. That's what we say. We say we must disciple new believers in Christ to greater spiritual maturity and ministry according to the scriptures. That's what we're called to do. It's not all that we're called to do, but it's one of the things that we are called to do. And discipleship then is a value for us. It's a hallmark, really, of the Reformed tradition, so much so that we often in the Reformed tradition spend too much time studying the Bible and not enough time caring for people out in our community. So we always need to be on guard for that. But here in Acts chapter 20, we see this value displayed here by Paul and his people as well. Paul didn't just go around collecting notches on his belt as he preached and saw people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He stayed as long as he could in these places. He met with these people. He did all that he could to disciple them to greater spiritual maturity in the scriptures. He stayed as long as he could. Then he left them with leaders. He wrote them letters. He came back and he visited them again. Now, as we arrive with Paul and Sopater and Luke to Troas. Here is where Luke records this memorable event. If you know anything about Luke 20, this is probably what you know. But before we get distracted by the event itself, I'd like to ask you to listen as I read this section, not about the event itself, because we're all going to hear that and pick up on that, but listen for how the early church functioned, okay? How the early church functioned as I read verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Now, we know he was in Troas for a week, right? So they intentionally gathered as a church on the first day, on Sunday. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Clearly, what I'm getting to is I'm about to tell you I'm going to start preaching for 4 hours at a time. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So let's just walk our way through this a moment. Verse 7 is rich. Here's what's going on. This is the first recorded example that the church had begun to meet on Sundays. Now, we can't say that there weren't churches still meeting on the Jewish Sabbath day on Saturdays, but this is the first time we see it happen on a Sunday. We don't find any direct edict from anybody saying you must now meet on Sundays, but we know that historically this happened. The church began meeting on Sundays, the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. And he's in Troas, and he's planning to depart on Monday. So Sunday was the day that the church had gathered, and that's when Paul met and taught there. When they gathered, they participated in communion. There's two separate eating events that take place in this passage. One is communion, another is this fellowship time of eating together and discussion. You see that there? Now, we can't decide from this text that this means we should have communion every Sunday, although that certainly is the joyous preference of many. But what we can see is that the Lord's Supper was always accompanied by teaching. You see that? We never have communion without teaching. The first word that Luke uses to talk about Paul talking here has the connotation of teaching or preaching. And so we know that Paul preached for a really long time. This was probably due more to the fact that this was his one opportunity to preach before the whole church there at Troas. And he was leaving the next day. He gave them everything he had. And I'm sure that they were delighted to have Paul there and to hear all that he had to say. So they likely would gather together after work, which means that the time they probably started meeting was somewhere 6-7 o'clock in the evening. The Eutychus event takes place, but after that, Paul talks again. And this time the word is more along the lines of a fellowship time, an informal time. It's an informal conversation that revolved around the word. And it's the same that Luke describes for us back in Acts chapter 2 when he's writing about the church in Jerusalem and says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Of course, our passage today doesn't mention prayer, but we can assume that the church gathered, and certainly if they gathered that long, there was some praying in there somewhere. So should preachers preach this long today? Well, probably not. And one of the reasons why is what happens to Eutychus, right? Again, there are two descriptions of Eutychus in this passage, and one of them refers to him more along the lines of being a young man, but the other one uses a word that would describe a boy who was probably 8 to 12-ish. So we know he was a young guy. And all that is to say is that it's hard for young people to stay awake during long talks. It's hard for some old people to stay awake during long talks. It's tough for people with certain health issues to stay awake, taking certain medications. There's all kinds of reasons why people might fall asleep in church. You were not the first one. And yes, I see you. But I don't mind. For all I know, it could have been your first chance to sit down after a long week and you just can't stay alert. It happens. One of the questions this passage brings out is when Eutychus falls asleep and fell out of the window, was he really dead? And sometimes if you ever do hear this passage preached, that's all the preacher talks about. And I'm not going to focus on that except to say that Luke was a physician. And so I think he knew dead when he saw dead. So I'm inclined to say that he died and God did a miracle similar to the ones of Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament when Paul came to him and took him in his arms or was prostrate down upon him and he was resurrected. Besides, if he actually died, I don't think they would have gone back upstairs to eat and have more church. Maybe they would have. The second question is it okay to fall asleep in church? I've said something about that already, but let me add this. I'm not nearly as concerned about those of you who struggle to physically stay awake in church as I am about those of us who are spiritually asleep. I used for my title of the sermon an idiom, this asleep at the switch, and that idiom first appeared around 1900, and as you might imagine, if you don't know, it's a railroad term. Railroad workers would switch the tracks, which would direct the train using these levers. And if the worker, of course, was asleep at that switch, then a collision would occur. So asleep at the switch means to be inattentive. It means to not take care of your responsibilities, to fail at your duty, to not do your job. There are two primary ways you may be spiritually asleep right now. First, you may not be saved. And then the job you're not doing is glorifying God the way He created you to glorify Him. You go to church, perhaps, you sing the songs, you pray the prayers, you may even have been baptized and all of that, but you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian. And you need to wrestle with the reality that you're spiritually sleeping. Even in church, on your way to a Christless eternity. And I'm calling on you to recognize your sinfulness, your need of a Savior for your sins, and the transformation, your need of the transformation that comes when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of you and gives you the faith to believe in God through Jesus Christ. And call on you to turn away from the way you've been living to live for Him instead. And I call on you to consider that right now. Ignore what I'm about to say next and just talk to God about that, if that's you. For the rest of you, you might be spiritually asleep even though you are saved, because you're distracted by the things of the world and you're not growing in your faith. You're not growing in your faith through the ministry of the Word, the fellowship of other believers. Now, in the year like we've just had, we can come up with a whole list of reasons why that may be the case. But perhaps it's because all this church stuff has become so familiar to you that it's no longer having an impact in your life. You read your Bible, you do all the church things, you know the verses to all the hymns. You know, we sang a new song today. That ought to have caught your attentions and made you at least think about what you were singing. It's unfamiliar. And I'm going to finish our passage, and I'm going to ask you to pray to God about that. Not the new song, about your spiritual slumber. Is primarily the way that our faith remains vital is by being vitally connected to one another in the church. This notion that you can be a Christian and not be a part of a church is a false notion that I'm sure is the delight of Satan. Because when we're disconnected, we're not in the Word, we're not fellowshipping with one another, we're not experiencing the sacraments together, we're not growing in our faith, we're not serving alongside one another, we're not doing the things that encourage us and keep our faith vital, and we're responsible for those things. Keep in mind, you know, one of the interesting things about this passage, I didn't mention this morning, is, you know, why does Luke tell us about Eutychus? Why does he focus on the things that he focused? We're not sure. But from here on out, there's a whole lot of talking about resurrection. I think that's interesting. A lot more focus on the resurrection of Christ in the last part of Acts. But another one of these things is that Paul is not going to see these people, most of these people, ever again. And so as we close from verses 13 to 16, keep that in mind. He's giving them his final words for them, whether he knows it or not. And it's kind of another travelogue here at the end, and it gets Paul as far south as Miletus before he sets sail from there to Jerusalem. But here it is, picking up at 13. But going ahead to the ship, we, so this is Luke talking, set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So Luke and these others are going to take the ship, and Paul is going to continue to walk. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. These are also port cities, you know, along the Asian coast, east side of the Aegean Sea. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I grew up in a tradition that didn't remember Pentecost. If you're a charismatic or Pentecostal, every Sunday is Pentecost. But me, as a generic evangelical, unless you were in Acts chapter 2, it never came up. I'm glad that we pause here and remember Pentecost. It seemed important for Paul to take a ship to Jerusalem to be there to celebrate it. As we take these things to our hearts and consider our own spiritual state, whether we on the one hand need Jesus, or on the other, just need to continue to persevere in the faith, encourage one another, and grow stronger together. Let us prepare our hearts for communion and pray. God, may each of us wake up from a spiritual sleep, if we are in one, and come to life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then may we be ever vigilant as we serve you and do your will day by day. If there was ever a week that we needed to be reminded again about fixing our minds on doing your will, this was the week. And so help us, Lord, to not become so familiar with your truths and your plans for us that we consider them commonplace, mundane, of little importance, but open our eyes in worship and in your word again and again and again, so that the wonders of your love, the life and death and resurrection of your Son will carry us to greater spiritual growth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The table of the Lord is for the church, meaning for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, since we've talked about that today, please kindly refrain from partaking along with the rest of us who, for spiritual reasons, might have realized that we are not prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper today either. But I would like to invite all of you, not to single anyone out, to stand now. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, join me in confessing your faith through the reciting of those ancient words in the Apostles' Creed. They'll be projected for you and they're printed in the bulletin. If you are not a believer, read along. I encourage you to read along and contemplate these words. They're written to express many of the essentials of what Christians throughout the ages believe. Let's profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. These are these words of institution that Paul wrote to help the church in Corinth and correct their misunderstanding and misappropriation of the Lord's Supper together. They come to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul wrote, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Hopefully, everyone here who wishes to partake this morning has received the elements of communion. If you have not, please indicate that right now if you wish to have them. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, even during this kind of sober message from this interesting passage here in Acts 20, we are pleased and joyful as we gather together to remember the great sacrifice you made in sending Christ and his obedience to you and his willingness to go to the cross and die a sacrificial death for us. We thank you for this gift of grace. We thank you for your mercy upon us, for the faith that you've given us. So, Lord, as we contemplate these things and as we assess at the beginning of year our own spiritual condition, Lord, we pray that this time of fellowship together in your word, hearing it, seeing it portrayed in this way, would spiritually nourish us and embolden us to live faithfully for you. Bless these elements to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now, remaining where you stand, I would invite you to join with me as we sing together the Lord's Prayer. Paul's travels in our passage today took him back to Philippi. And so I was reminded of this wonderful benediction that he wrote to the church at Philippi. It comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 4. Receive this benediction. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. And of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace.